Well, good evening, good evening. How are we doing this evening? Amen. Aren't y'all enjoying the heat? If you're from California and you just got here, well, first, welcome to America. Second, just wait. I tell you, we can have some summers here in Texas. But it's nothing compared to hell. And, you know, I could teach on that tonight if we need to, but that's okay. Will you turn your Bibles with me to the 33rd chapter of Isaiah? Don't you love this book? We're going to talk this evening about the key to all blessing. And it's not a message on prosperity. Amen. The key to all blessing is from the Lord. And we're going to see exactly what Isaiah says here. But remember 2 weeks ago in our last study, as Pastor Marshall was so kind to fill in as I was ill, and which is really a testament of faith. I don't think he's allowed to drive past 8:15 p.m., maybe Gail drove him. Is that what? Yeah, Gail drove him is what Mario said. But what a wonderful word. Amen. I sure love Pastor Marshall. I'm very thankful for him. But remember in our last study, we spoke about a few things, and we read, if you look in 32:1, just to frame this out, we learned that in a time yet future, it says, behold, a king, who we know from chapter 33:22 is referencing the Messiah. It says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Praise the Lord. A time when the government is finally grounded in the presence of the Lord. Just a bit opposite of what we face in our nation, huh? But it's a time of beautiful peace, but it's also a time of beautiful peace for the Lord's righteous, because look in 32:17. Remember, it says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance, and it says forever. So Isaiah knew, because of the Lord being his mouthpiece, being called into that prophetic ministry, he knew that God was the only answer. A divine government was the only answer. It was the true solution, and it was also the only alternative that would prevent the failure of the nation. He saw that. Finally, a government that was built upon the kingship of God. But in Isaiah's time, as we said, that's still yet future. But in Isaiah's time, if you look in 32:9-11, we were dealing with the complacent. And this is the time that those that were apathetic, they were complacent. They said, hey, the good times are never going to end. I mean, the provision, everything that we have, we don't need to worry about it. Well, this is the time when they start realizing they're wrong. And they're waking up to a very stark reality, and that's the fact that the Assyrians were already in Judah. They've already watched what happened to their brothers in the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, as that was the largest of the tribes. But they're not only in Judah, they've already devastated most of the land. And we'll speak about that in detail when we get a little further on in our study. But remember all of the plans, everything that the leadership there in Judah had tried to do to find a solution for this superpower, Assyria, coming their way. Did they prosper? No, every plan failed because it was grounded in the wisdom of man. And even their act of diplomacy with the Assyrians, it failed. Well, what about the alliance with Egypt? Well, that also failed too. They've already been defeated, you see. And now they're really realizing that trouble is on the horizon. And from man's perspective, and we'll see tonight, there's absolutely no hope. Egypt, Isaiah will tell us, was a death sentence, an alliance, a partnership with that nation. But in 36, we're going to learn something as well, and that is this tribute that Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, sent to Sennacherib, who at that time was the king of Assyria. It didn't appease him. And what the king of Assyria did, he actually took that tribute, and he's preparing for battle. And he's going to send his envoys, we'll see later on, and they are going to surround Jerusalem, and they are going to demand their total surrender. So this is where we're at. We are in the 14th year of the reign of King Hezekiah, and this is that volatile time in between which the tribute was paid to him by King Hezekiah and the time upon the final attack of Jerusalem. So it's one of those nail-biting kind of situations here. And we'll see, and I can't wait till we get to chapter 36 and 37. Absolutely beautiful. One man came to his senses. He finally put his trust in the Lord. He repented. And that man was King Hezekiah. And because of that, a great deliverance came. All because he turned to the Lord. He put his trust in him. But here in 33, what we're dealing with mainly are these final moments leading up to this event. And I just want to say, too, from 2 Kings 18, I would encourage you to read it later, because you'll see how drastic, how much fear, and how fear controlled King Hezekiah, to the point where he sent gold. And it says they sent 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, all the silver found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And in 2 Kings 18:16, it tells us, at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. He stripped them. And then it says, and from the pillars he also stripped it, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. It's a very dark time. And like I said, we're going to see later that that all changes because of one thing, and that's putting their trust in the Lord. Aren't you glad that the Lord is willing to forgive? Yeah. I mean, in his mercy and his grace. I mean, listen, if we were God and Hezekiah would have done something like that, I mean, stripping our house, right? Well, we'd have just wiped him out. But that's not the God that we serve. We've even found him in this section, you know, chapters 28 through 33, which is one unit. We found that God was just waiting, was he not, for his people. The only time in God's word we find that he was waiting for them. I love the Lord, don't you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We have so many to lift up. Dearly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and continue this worship service by the study of your holy word. I just ask that you would be with us in a special way, that you would remove any distractions from our midst and place a hedge of protection around this campus on every side. Be with us in a special way. As always, I come expecting, for this is this house that we have dedicated unto you, and we're your people, and we humbly open our hearts and our minds and our spirits unto you to teach us in your word. And Lord, for the many that are sick or going through illnesses, I just lift up Carol especially, who's in rehab from the broken hip, and she's told me that the pain is very severe. But Lord, I know that you still have a plan and purpose, and we rejoice in that she's now at a great facility and her pain is being managed, but we just lift her up to your throne of grace. And for Pat Coyle, who I spoke with last night, who just overdid it a little bit, posted a very long stay at the hospital, I just ask that you would just comfort him and relieve his pain, renew his strength, and especially being there with his wife, Kathy, as she labors and takes care of him. I just thank you for that comfort that only you, Father God, can bring in a situation such as that. And Lord, Father God, I also lift up my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, Brandon and Danica, who I love so much, as they found out today that in the 16 weeks of her pregnancy, that her little girl has gone home to be with you. I thank you that we even have the privilege as a family tonight to approach your throne of grace, because you're the only one who can do anything in a time like this. We know that your ways are past finding out, but Lord, I just ask that a comfort and a peace, a steadfast assurance from you would just surround Brandon and Danica and the rest of the family as we grieve and hurt for them. Lord, we know that King David, in the loss of his child, there in the book of Samuel, he said, I can't have my child come back to me, but I will go to him. And we know where that precious baby is, and that is with you in heaven. And I know from your word that I will meet my niece one day. So just comfort them in a special way, a way that only you can. And be with us tonight in a time that is so dark, in what they call a rise of anti-Semitism in our nation. But Lord, is it truly a rise? Or is it a revealing of what was already in the hearts of the wicked? Either way, we look to you, the one true living God, who is in control. And we pray for that nation of Israel. Lord, let wisdom, the fear of God, return again to our nation and start in our homes, as judgment must begin in the house of God. We thank you and we praise you for the God that you are, for this privilege we have to be together as a family. May we never take it for granted. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, nothing like crying before you even start preaching. But God's good. I know what 2 Samuel 12:23 says, and I believe that. So here we are, finishing our unit. 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33 make up a single unit, and they sometimes are called the lessons of trust because they're all about trusting in the Lord, and that's something that we all need to have lessons upon, is it not? Every day. Repeatedly, we see that they're warned, they're told to put their trust in God, and that if they refuse to do so, it's going to lead to what? Destruction, every time. But you see, I love this chapter because there's a major difference between chapter 23 or 33 when it's compared to the other chapters within that unit. And because this woe that you see in verse 1, it is not against God's people. It was in 28:1, it was in 29:1 and 15. It was in 31. It was in 31:1. It was all against God's people. But here you see there's a drastic change. Finally, God's wrath is going to be poured upon their enemies, and Isaiah predicts, though, that Judah will be delivered from the Assyrians. And like I said, they have already surrounded Jerusalem. Did this occur, this fulfillment of this prophecy? Absolutely. We will read about it later. But the prediction here of this final blessing in Zion, that is still yet future. And as we've said, that's the hard thing about studying Isaiah. It's not in chronological order. We see that there were prophetic words, there were predictions from the prophet that were fulfilled in his lifetime and then some 150 years later or later than that. Yet we are still waiting for prophecies that are in Isaiah that are yet to be fulfilled. And this one here, this final blessings of Zion, is one of those. It is still yet future. But let's look in verse 1. It says, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. And you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease from plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." Well, who is this speaking of? Verse 1 is speaking of King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And a betrayer, you see, that is one who deals treacherously. I like the definition of faithlessness. That helps me. There's no integrity. What they say, their word doesn't mean anything. And that was in the case here because Sennacherib, as we know, at first he accepted this huge tribute from King Hezekiah. He pulls back his forces. That was in 701 BC. All of this occurs in 701 BC. There's a very short time frame because right afterwards, he changed his demands. He came back and wanted even more, but he also wanted, and as they surrounded Jerusalem, he wanted their full and complete surrender. And that meant a lot, as the Assyrians were even called the terrorists of the ancient world. Fear was a form of propaganda that we know. They even invented crucifixion. The Romans got it from them. They would fillet people alive. And just the sound of their horses coming upon a city would cause the entire city to panic. Think about that. They were the superpower at that time. But in chapter 37, we're going to find out that this prophecy was fulfilled, and that king Sennacherib was not only betrayed, he was also murdered, and not just by anyone, it was by his two sons, as he worshiped a god in his temple, that god of war. He wasn't there to help him. But here's the thing I want y'all to always remember, and then we're going to get onto some really amazing things about this future fulfillment of the prophecy. This is not just true, verse 1. For King Sennacherib, Don't be deceived. Whatever we sow, we will reap. Amen. Because God's not mocked. And all those who deal treacherously, who deal faithlessly, ultimately they are going to face God's judgment and they're going to be destroyed. Assyria, remember, they were just a tool. God said that they were the rod of His anger, and He was using them to bring judgment upon His people, not because He wanted to destroy His people, but He allowed that to happen. Why? Because He wanted them to come to their senses and come back to Him and repent, as we learned about how radical repentance is in our last study. But Assyria, who in a hubris and a pride that you really can't even ascertain until you read some of the Assyrian chronicles and you go, wow. Sennacherib boasts about shutting up the king of Judah like a bird in a cage, okay? They were unbelievably boastful, unbelievably proud. And what happened was Assyria in their pride, well, they went beyond just attacking other nations and they began destroying other nations without any provocation. As I've said before, war was a form of worship to these people. And Assyria, had they ever been defeated? No. Had they ever been plundered? No. And they had taken over pretty much the entire globe. But you see, the Assyrians, after serving God's purpose, He's going to destroy them. And the complete fulfillment of that is not when the 185,000 Assyrians are destroyed. It will come later in 586 BC by a power much greater than them, the Babylonians. And we will get to that. And it is absolutely amazing. But now we leave the judgment of the Assyrians, aren't you glad, to this restoration of the remnant. That faithful remnant, those who were true in following the Lord in the midst of all of the sinful practices, the pagan idolatry, those who came to their senses and came back to the Lord and repented. And in 33 here, this rest of this chapter, it's really patterned after a Hebrew song of trust. It's very beautiful. They say, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for You, or we have longed for You. Be their arm, or their warrior's arm. It's meaning their strength. And it says what? Every what? Morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. Well, if you were here in our studies of chapters 29 and 30, this is a drastic change. Amen. I mean, this is a 180-degree turnaround because God's people, that faithful remnant, they are putting their trust in Him. I mean, they've longed for Him. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, for You we wait. It's easy not to wait on the Lord, isn't it? Start trusting in human wisdom. God forgive us. We do that all the time. But they pray for God here. They say, be our warrior's arm every morning. Now, why the morning? That's significant. You know, everything in God's Word is significant. Well, that's because the most vulnerable time in which someone, a nation, would be attacked, it was in the morning. That was the most dangerous time. They were the most vulnerable then. And, you know, even today, did you know that, as God just brought this to my spirit, the morning is one of the most attacked areas in a believer's life. Amen. Amen. The devil don't want you to have your quiet time. He doesn't want to have you to have a time of prayer. And he knows when those things are not practiced, because are we not still dealing with the flesh? Absolutely we are. Paul told us that. Listen, he knows the rest of our day will not be what God has it to be. We always want to start our day every morning in prayer, seeking His face, seeking His guidance in everything that we do, because we are still in a spiritual battle. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Okay, thank God. But look at this in 3. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations will be scattered. Or literally, from your uprising, the nations scattered. You see what happened there? Is God exalted in His judgment? Yes, even in His judgment. Why? Because He is a just and holy God. He's not just punishing people because He thinks it's fun. That's not who God is. You hear people all the time in the world say, well, the Old Testament is just full of a hateful, angry, horrible God. But they haven't read it. They don't understand who God is. We need the Holy Spirit to even understand His Word. But then it says, And your plunder, well, who's that? That's speaking of Judah. Your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. Now, we know that the angel of the Lord, in that one night we're going to learn about, he killed 185,000 Assyrians. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, see, this is the picture here. It's just illustrating what God's people will be able to do. They can strip the bodies, all the booty, all the loot, anything of value from the Assyrians, like just like locust or a caterpillar. Well, what is that saying? Well, it's saying it's going to be extremely quick. It's going to be sudden, and it's going to be complete. I mean, he's talking about the thoroughness of it. And that's what they woke up to, 185,000 dead Assyrians. But Isaiah's prophecy here in verse 3, it goes beyond. It's broader than just Assyria, because in verses 3 through 4, it is speaking of a time that is yet future, when it says Zion is going to have the victory, and it's over all peoples and all nations. Chapter 29 touched on that in 5 through 8. I don't want to read all of it, but it says, the Lord says, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. And that certainly happened. It says, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts. And then later at the end of 8 in Isaiah 29, it says, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. You see, when the people finally look to the Lord, when they finally acknowledge God as their king, you know, I hear people say, you know, Lord, be my Lord. Well, you know, he's already your Lord. He's already king. The question is, do you know it? Because I read that every knee is going to bow. Is not every tongue going to confess? Well, see, we need to really recognize that. You see, when they look to him and know who he is and put their trust in him, it allows him, as we read, not only to bestow his grace and his mercy that he wants to bestow upon his people, but also his divine protection from their enemies. And I love that. It allows him to give to them what he has wanted to do the entire time. As God can't compromise his holiness, he was waiting for his people. And it says that the Lord is exalted, verse 5, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Well, why? Why has God, why has the Lord filled Zion, it says, with justice and righteousness? Well, so he can dwell there with his people. Think about that. Think of the love that we see. I mean, he's a thrice holy God, is he not? And so these, righteousness and justice, those are necessities for anyone to be able to dwell with him. He desires to have that intimacy with his people. And it says in 6 again, look, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. We'll stop there. So the king, the Messiah, he's going to give unto his people here, it says justice, righteousness, a sure foundation, that stability in our times. Man, we need that, do we not? Man, people are so unstable, looking to the world, looking to human wisdom and solutions for what they face. And it only brings instability. It only brings fear. If there's a peace that it brings, it's a false peace. We have to look to the Lord. Salvation he's going to bring. And then wisdom and knowledge. But the key to every gift that was mentioned that God is going to bestow upon his people is at the end of this verse, in verse 6. It was neat because Pastor Bill, I didn't know what he was teaching. Despite what some people think, we don't sit down and discuss what we're teaching on. You know, usually we're in a series, right? It's line by line. But it blessed me so much when I saw that not only I was delayed in illness, but what he was teaching on was God's wisdom, that fear of the Lord. You see, it says at the end of the verse 33 there, or verse 6 and 33, the fear of the Lord is his what? It's his treasure. The fear of the Lord, it is his treasure. You know, the only way to receive these gifts from the Lord is by the people's sincere reverence, this holy fear under their God here. Because wisdom, man, when you study wisdom, and we've talked about that when we've gone through Proverbs together and Ecclesiastes, wisdom is the divine attribute of God. that we know, I think it's Proverbs 8. It even predates creation. It was there with the Lord working as a special craftsman. And that is the attribute, his, God's divine attribute, by which he creates and controls and sustains all things. And if you're not blown away that he is willing to give that unto us when we ask without reproach, I want to pray for you after service. Man, we need the fear of the Lord and we need his wisdom. I hope we have that reverence unto him. Because you see, when we talk about the Messiah, if you want to know what the crowning feature is, that crowning quality that makes him fit to rule as Messiah, it's this. It's wisdom. And it's only found in the Lord. It's not found from man. In Isaiah 11, we spoke about this divine attribute, but as a crown in the sense of a crowning attribute of his Messiahship. And in Isaiah 11, 2 through 3, it told us, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, because our God is a just God and a just judge, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Oh, what a word for today. In the time that we live in, the assumptions and the things that people make over what they hear are really tragic. You know, I remember years ago, I had a little bitty car. It had a hatchback, you know, that would come up. It was great. And I took it down the street of a guy I still know. He's just a wonderful man. And he cleaned it for me. And I had a bunch of stuff, I think, from college or whatever. And it was, you know, books, and it was in the trunk or in the little hatch. And he was so kind to put everything in a box for me, and he had it all organized, and I thought, man, that is so nice. And then when I opened it up the next time, I realized it said Miller High Life on the box. And I thought, you know, one person will see that and think, well, you know, Pastor Thomas is living the high life. He's drinking, you know, that Miller. But you see, that's what happens when we walk by assumptions or perceptions or the things that we hear, and we don't go to the Lord. You see, the key to all blessing, the key even to the other gifts that he wishes to bestow upon his people, never forget, it is the fear of the Lord. It is the key to his treasure. Or I like it when it says it is the key to his storehouse. Think about that. Everything that he has, it's unlocked by his wisdom. But the only way to receive it is to accept it. It's a gift. James tells us we come to him in faith. We don't doubt. We don't be wavering. And it even says, some people say, well, if you lack wisdom. In the Greek, it actually is saying, since you lack wisdom. There's not a question as if we don't, okay? We don't have it, but it is available to us if we'll humble ourselves and submit to God and say, Lord, I need that wisdom that you're so lovingly willing to give to me. We can have it in this life, and we need it to even be able to discern between what God says is good and what he says is evil. But it's a gift. Same as salvation, we know from Ephesians. Is salvation a gift? Absolutely it is. The only way to accept it is through his grace. But here in 7 and 7 through 9, you know, remember in Hebrew poetry, one of the ways that the Hebrews, the Jews, get a point across is contrast. Major contrast. And we see that throughout Scripture. We talk about the righteous and then we talk about the wicked. I mean, you always have that sense of contrast, but that's also how their songs of trust also bring home a point. And that's what's going on here, because we're going to see an alternation. It alternates between despair and then hope in God's deliverance. Verse 7 says, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. This is a reference here to that period of Israel's time of despair. It says that they're brave men. They're crying in the street. Crying. They're brave. They're valiant men. They're best warriors. They're weeping. And then those envoys that they sent, those that were sent to procure peace and believed because of their plans, rejecting what God's prophet said unto them, they're also weeping bitterly. All those envoys, Who's on the road? Well, there's no travelers on the road because of the dangers of war. You can't even go out. And the treaty is broken, we know that, with the tribute that was given, and no one's respected. And so if you look at that from the human perspective, is there hope? No, there isn't hope at all. But God, there's always hope here. And so if you think about the envoys there in the terms of the surrender that was required, it is complete surrender and most likely deportation, as that was one of the things that Assyrians were experts at. They would even build a road right up to the city as they were preparing for battle so they could easily take all of the slaves, who they made their slaves, back with them. And they would force them to intermarry. And so King Sennacherib, though, in this verse, when it says, he has broken the covenant, he's despised the cities, he regards no man. That's speaking of him. And as we said, he accepted that tribute, that very large tribute, and then he lied about it. He changed his mind, and he wants that total surrender. And again, we see that human wisdom is incapable. It is incapable of solving the issues that the people face and what we face, too, in this life. We're not going to find the solution apart from God. And then, man, when we learn that and accept that, I tell you, that unlocks that key to his treasure. We put our trust in him, and I tell you, hold on for the ride, because it's going to be an adventure. It says, the earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is ashamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Well, these cities, they're the north, the south, the east, the west. It's saying there's complete and utter devastation. It literally says dries up and wastes away. It's a picture of this land that's been completely ravished by war. Remember, the Assyrians had already taken over all the strong cities. The northern kingdom, we already know, was demolished. And the only thing left is the prophet Isaiah there in Jerusalem with an army of the Assyrians surrounding them. I tell you, from the human perspective again, there isn't hope there. There isn't hope. Only the Lord can bring deliverance in a situation like this, but the people had to put their trust in him. It's a requirement. In verse 10, all the Lord says, now I will rise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You see that word translated in English as now? How many times do we see it? Three times, and it's telling us something here. It's very important. It's emphasizing that God, who we know was patiently waiting for his people. We saw that he was the one waiting even before them. Now is the time, his divine appointed time, to defend Jerusalem. In verse 11, it says, you shall conceive chaff. That's actually in the plural. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And so the question that scholars ask, because the you is plural here in verse 11, is it speaking of Israel or is it speaking of their enemies? Well, it's easy to miss this if you just gloss over it, but it's not speaking of Israel's enemies. It's actually speaking of Israel themselves. In chapter 5:24, if you want to go back and look at it later, it was predicted that this would happen to God's people because of their rejection of his law and his word. And despite all of the people's efforts to find a solution to the Assyrians, were they fruitful? No, they were. Are y'all awake? Yes. Okay, because I can sleep up here too if y'all want to sleep, and we'll just say we were at church, you know. A lot of people do that anyway. Nobody here though, but I've heard in other churches they do. But I'll call out the ones who do if you'd like me to. Not the churches, the people in here. If y'all want to donate to our orphanage. See, I can't make it about me, you know. Mario said that was okay if I made it about the orphanage. Anyway, thanks a lot. No, but listen, their efforts were fruitless. What does it say? They are like chaff and straw. And beyond that, even their breath, what they used to make treaties or an attempt to make these vain treaties with Egypt and Assyria, they fail. These countries would actually bring their destruction. As we know, Isaiah said already that an alliance with Egypt was a death sentence. And the punishment is going to destroy all the wicked that are in Israel as well as the other nations. Verse 12 is actually peoples. And the peoples shall be like the burnings of lime, like the thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Why? Because man's attempt to save itself then and now is always going to lead to destruction. Anytime we put our trust in man, our trust in our own abilities, I mean, come on. If you have any natural talents and abilities, where do you think you got them? It's from the Lord. And when we start trusting in those things, it's always going to lead to destruction in our lives. But God says, hear you who are afar off what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. It's a calling from God himself to all nations to acknowledge him and his sovereignty, his power. And look, this is why I know it was speaking earlier of God's people. It says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? You see, in this divine government that God is setting up, his people, knowing his righteous judgment, it causes them to do something, and that's to evaluate their own hearts. This is powerful because it reminds me of exactly what happened to Isaiah in chapter 6 when he was called to ministry, called to be God's mouthpiece. When he was in that throne room and the Lord gave him that vision where he actually saw him in that presence of his holiness, immediately he realized something, and that was his own personal standing before a holy God. That's something that we can't even comprehend. Amen. A holy God. And so here, only the righteous, they're the only ones who can stand before God's purifying fire. Why? Because the righteousness that they have has been given by God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Amen. But when we came to the Lord, when we acknowledged that he was always the Lord of all, and we come to him, well, that changes everything, does it not? Because he gives unto us his righteousness, so when God sees us, he sees Jesus. So we have access, just as we were able to pray at the beginning of service and have access to his throne of grace. You think that that's just something that happened or something that we deserve? No, that is because of God's grace and his mercy and our simple obedience to put our trust in him. Repentance is radical, is it not? We talked about that last. I mean, I'm talking about true repentance, which begins with reconciliation, we said, with going back to that person. And we learned, too, that it was necessary for God also to bestow upon his people the grace and the mercy that he had wanted to the entire time. He's always called his people to be holy, has he not? Why? Because he is holy. And he can't compromise his holiness. You think that he can dwell with what is unclean? He can't. There are things, just like God cannot lie, there are limitations. There are things that our God cannot do because of who he is, because he is holy. That's why he can be a constant. He is the true and faithful witness, is what Revelation says. It speaks of his immutability. We have a God that has not changed, who will not change. He can be the constant and the consistent, the one that our rock, the one our refuge, the one that we can stand on, no matter how many face the city. No matter how many health issues we may face, no matter how many issues with your children you may face, or problems with work, all we have to do is stand and trust in the Lord. He's the one who fights our battles. We put on the armor, but it doesn't say go run and fight. It says stand. And we're standing on him and his word. But you see this everlasting burning, this consuming fire, it's emphasizing God's cleansing here of Zion. We learned about that in chapter 4:4. It says, when the Lord washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Remember, they were laden with iniquity. They were weighed down by sin. And purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment. But it also says, and by the spirit of burning. And so only those who reflect the character of God can dwell with him. And that's something the Lord has to do in us. Verse 15 says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his hearing from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. This is the continuous nature here which is in the participle form. So it's not something that's just done once. It is a way of life for those who are God's people. These principles of the actions, this is what God requires for those who are His. These are God's requirements, and they can't be compromised. We're supposed to walk in righteousness. That's what it says. That means we have to have steps that are ordered by the Lord. We need His guidance. We need His wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit to come alongside us, to lead and guide us in all truth, as it says He will. But also, He's our rear guard, so we don't even have to look back. We just keep moving forward. And we speak, it literally says, speak in truths. That's something that's lacking today. How about reject unjust gains? That's a big one. Pastor Cisco and I were discussing that as it's really fun to speak with him about Hebrew now that he's in classes, and we were just talking about this. And it's like I said, you know, God doesn't care how much money you have. We don't speak a whole lot about money here. And I'm glad we just teach line by line, but He is a lot more concerned about your stewardship over what He has given you. He's very concerned about how you got it. Is what you have, was it through dishonest gain? Well, that's a problem then, according to the Lord. But also what we do with it. Is it a representation of Jesus Christ on how we manage things? Or is it treacherous dealings? Because we learned that even the court system was corrupt. That's how bad things were. They had even mixed religious practices in God's law with pagan practices, even burning their children alive, sacrificing it to false gods. I mean, they went in a level of depravity that is unbelievable. And then also it says, stop your ears from plots of murder and keep your eyes from evil, meaning avoid any participation in it, whether it be gossip or discord or whatever it may be. We need to run like Joseph from sin like that. That's how we live a righteous life. And it's not just, okay, yeah, we're living it. No, when we live that, it results in something that is greater than anything that this world has to offer. And that's the ability, that opportunity to live with the holy God. Verse 16, the people will dwell on high. The people's place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. You see, our submission to the fear of the Lord, it brings safety. Safety from all the attacks of the enemy. But it's also in the safety of the strongholds of the cliffs. That's what it's talking about. His places of defense will be in the fortress of rocks. And also provision, food and water. And it's not just a one-time act, you see, because it's what? His water will be sure. Wow. That means that the provision that God provides is given faithfully. I don't have to worry about it. Jesus taught about that often. Say, I mean, look at the birds, man. What are you worried about? How much more is our Heavenly Father going to bestow upon us? Amen. And the blessings of the Lord, that's what makes a man rich, but it doesn't have anything to do with money. Did you know that? Aren't you glad you know that? People who don't sure are miserable. But I sure love them, and I know God does too. But I look at all of this, and I say, man, how beautiful living in the city of Zion will be with a holy God. And all the blessings that come out of the Messiah's divine rule in His righteousness. Look at 17. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. To behold Yahweh. To see the Messiah. Just as Isaiah saw Him in chapter 6. But this aspect of the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. It says here, they will see the land that is very far off. Was that talking about it's just a huge piece of territory? No. This is a prophetic reminder in this prophecy that that kingdom of Zion that God is going to establish, it is still in the distant future. But we are a whole lot closer now than Isaiah was in his time. Your heart, it says in verse 18, will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? Well, terror, there are war. Did you know that's not going to be a thought anymore? Isn't that amazing? It's been a thought of mine my entire life. And even before me, I was thinking at Austin College, my alma mater in Sherman, they still have bomb shelters. It's the oldest school in Texas under the same charter. They still had all the bomb shelters Why? Well, remember the Cuban Missile Crisis? I don't, but the ones who said yes, y'all are old. But they had bomb shelters there. Why? Because there was a worry, there was a fear. Even the homes in the area that were owned by the school had those shelters in the backyard. And we'd lock mean people in there we didn't do that. Just thought about it, you know. Who are these people? Well, we have the scribe here, the one who counts, and that's who would be responsible to say, well, how many men do we need? How many horses do we need? What kind of weapons are necessary to prepare for battle here? That's not a consideration anymore. Nor is the one who weighs. And you see, that was the one who would say, okay, how much money are we going to need to take with us? How much gold to prepare for battle and to face this, or also to have tribute? That was another factor. You had the one who weighs. It says, nor the one who counts towers. Well, you see, there had to be a determination in a city of how many towers were needed to protect it. And you see, all those are irrelevant. All preparations for war are no longer a thought in this kingdom. It says in 19, you will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Now, someone asked me, is this the people from Arkansas? No, it's not. And that offends however many people are there, too many, but as long as they don't come here. But no, seriously, that's not what it's speaking of. You see, they're not going to have to worry about a fierce people. You know what that actually says? It says, an ignorant or an arrogant people you will not see. Foreign invaders, foreign enemies will no longer even be a thought. That's what it's saying there. Those of obscure speech, a stammering tongue. But why? Why is there finally freedom from worry and from anxiety and uncertainty? Not knowing what to do, not knowing where to look. It's because of God. It's because He's going to restore Zion, and His peoples are actually going to be in an undisturbed habitation, is what it's teaching. And not just for a day or a week or a year, but forever. Forever. Man, that's beyond something I could even comprehend. Look in 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. You see, that's the place we're to worship. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle, or a tent, it says, that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. Jerusalem here is being referred to as a tabernacle, or literally a tent, just like in the time of Moses. And here, the stakes, it says, are not going to be pulled up. Its cords are not going to be broken. Well, I'm not one for whom camping is a verb, so I stay away from tents, okay? Motel 6, that would be camping, and probably a form of torture. But anyway, this is a common occurrence with tents. Cords are broken all the time. Stakes come up all the time. Storms, wind, everything that happens. And it's a constant maintenance. But God says the city that He is creating, it's permanent. It's permanent. We don't have to worry about anything. That's the nature. We learned that in chapter 4 as well, 5 through 6. It says, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle, it says, for shade in the daytime and from the heat. And you study the deserts at that time, listen, that's major. And a place of refuge, it says, in a shelter from wind and from storm. Look in 21. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. Oh, it's a beautiful verse. You know, you need something in a city, and that's a constant water supply. Amen. And hopefully it's a clean one, you know, too. But anytime you study the great cities, especially of ancient time, whether it's Babylon and the city of Nineveh, you had to have water. It was essential. It sustained life. It was for their crops and agriculture and their livestock. I mean, you would not survive without it. But it was also an area of vulnerability. It was an area in which the enemy would try to attack and try to cut off their water supply, which is why, if you remember in chapter 7, we found King Uzziah of Judah, and he was inspecting the water supply. Well, why was he doing that? Because it was the greatest area of vulnerability to the city, especially because it came above ground. But what's saying here, what's being said in Zion, under the Lord's reign, when he is the Messiah in his rightful place, it's going to be the most glorious city. But the major difference is there's not going to be any vulnerability. Isn't that beautiful? We don't have to worry about anything. The Lord, you see, is their mighty one. It's really a play on words when it speaks of the majestic Lord. It's saying the Lord is the mighty one, which is compared to all the other things that people think are mighty, like the mighty ships or the mighty weapons. And they don't need that anymore. It's irrelevant because God is their protector. God is their sustainer. He's got it all taken care of. And in 22, this climax of this vision, this is the coming age under Christ's reign. How beautiful is this? It says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Notice that Isaiah includes himself with the people here. It says our. He's our king. He's our judge. That's what he is saying. He's our lawgiver. But he's a lot more than just a lawgiver. I mean, a lawgiver, God sets the standards for law. Did you know that? We don't by our own interpretation, but man, we see that a lot. We've seen ordinances changed and laws changed that the Lord set up during creation, to the point where people think that they can change their sex just by a thought. And it breaks my heart to see the delusion. I mean, listen, if we don't look at the world in their state and say, "There go I, except by the grace of God, we need to repent." It's real easy to have the Holy Spirit and be a Christian and look at sin, but those people don't know any better most of the time. They're searching for wisdom. They're searching for peace. They're looking for the answers in all the wrong places. And only by God's grace and mercy, that could be us. We need to show them Jesus. You see, when it says he's our judge, that means too, and I love this, he makes the final verdict. He has the last say. I said often, I always am worried about being in someone's seat, not here, I sit on the back, but you know, if I go to the movies and they have assigned seats, or you know, you go to a performance at the Bass Hall, I'm always worried I'm going to be, and that's just me, I'm just weird like that, but I check my ticket like 15 times, you know, because I don't want someone to come over and say, "Hey, you're in my chair." I don't want God to ever tell me, "Hey, you're in my chair. I'm the judge. That's my seat." You see, when we give it to him, it releases him to take care of it all. But it also frees us at the same time. Listen, God knows how to set things straight. And when he's our king, man, he's in charge. When Paul prayed that God would indwell the hearts of those believers that they may know his love, that's that word katoikeo, meaning he's the boss. He's not a guest in our hearts. He reigns supreme. He's ultimate. He has the last say. And he's our king. And this is ultimately going to be fulfilled when he lives among his people. And a Christian in this time, or a faithful follower of the Lord, and a Christian in the times in which we live now, they acknowledge something, and that is that God is the judge, that God is the lawgiver. It doesn't matter what man says, but he's also our king. And when you realize that, what could you possibly need? Right? I mean, when you look at that, and he's doing it all, he's the one who is protecting us. He's the one that's providing our sustenance with food and water. He's removing any area of vulnerability. It's not with him. When he is king, when he's ruler of all, what could I possibly want? You know, we think we want a lot of things, and we pray about it, and then we thank God later that he didn't answer it. Amen. I mean, we've all gone through that. Praise the Lord. You see, Isaiah understood this truth, and he wasn't the most liked guy. That's for sure. He definitely went against the crowd, so to speak. But if you think about it, one man that God called into ministry, who knew how inadequate he was because of his own fleshly nature. Did he do anything for the Lord? He said, man, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. His tongue had to be purged, had to be purified to even go through with the calling, to even be able to do what the Lord was asking him to do. He's standing right there between Jerusalem and the superpower, one of the most feared superpowers, people in the entire history of this planet. And what is he standing there with? Chariots? No. Is he standing there with a great army? No. He's standing with the weapons of prophecy and prayer. Do we not have those? Is this not the prophetic word of God? Bam. What are we using to fight what's at our doorstep right now? What's surrounding our city, or what's surrounding our nation, as we know we live in this post-Christian society? I hope it's God and his word and coming to him in prayer. 23 says, your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. See, only God can bring in a kingdom like this. Listen, you don't need ships for war anymore. There's no need for battleships. God is their protector. I mean, these ships, are they being maintained? No. It's a picture of just dereliction. They're just falling apart. Yet, the ships would do what? Well, remember, if we study Tyre, who was considered like the merchant capital of the world at that time, well, ships bring plunder. They bring the finest materials, the finest gold, anything around the world. Well, ships bring it, but there's still plunder here. Did you notice that? I mean, that blows me away. There's great abundance here, and it's so effortless for the people to gather it. It says that a lame man could gather it. That's unbelievable. Look in 24. And the inhabitant will not say, praise God, I am sick. Isn't that a wonderful time? The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. You see, this is a time, yet future, when God's people, his people's physical condition is going to finally match their spiritual condition. Can we say praise God to that? Man, only the Lord could do something like this. He's going to provide total protection, both physically from any form of illness, but also spiritually from their sin, which is, of course, most important. All those who will inhabit this kingdom of the coming Messiah will be a forgiven people. And the blessing of his rule and his reign, it is for those who know something. They know that they are sinners, and they know they need God's forgiveness more than anything else. More than anything else in this life. Who cares if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? I've never seen a hearse pull in a U-Haul, have you? No, you can't take it with you. I mean, think about that. We came into this world with nothing, and that's how we're going to leave. But the Lord's righteous, they're going to be safe. They're going to be cared for by God himself, and they're never going to have to fear again. They're never going to have to worry. They're never going to have restless nights being in a state of uncertainty, worried about war or sickness. Why? Because God is dwelling with his people. Finally, but most important, the iniquity, the waywardness, that inward crookedness that we see even in the church today by those who don't know him, but sure pretend to, it's going to be forgiven. There's going to be a restoration of fellowship with God. Now, we are still waiting for this ultimate restoration, are we not? But this is that future that is for his children. This is a glorious future for all those who trust in him and whose sins are forgiven. I just want to read Psalm 24, and I'll let us go home in about 30 minutes. It says in Psalm 24, 3 through 6, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Remember what the Lord said about their hands? He didn't even want them to come and worship, don't even offer sacrifices. He says, your hands are full of blood. That's unacceptable to him. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Praise God. I'm ready for that kingdom. But I believe and I'm thankful that I know it'll be in God's timing, because there's still people coming to him. And I want to take as many people as I can with me, don't you? You see, understanding, as I just mentioned earlier, about who God is, the King of all, the Lord of all, the Sustainer, our Heavenly Father. I was just thinking about that last night. And maybe this is a dumb analogy in your standards, and you can pray for me later and talk to the Lord about you and your judgmental attitudes. No. See, it only took a year for them to start getting sarcasm, you know. But here's the thing. I was really thinking about something as a new dad, besides the lack of sleep. And, I'm just joking. She sleeps for sometimes 8 hours a night. Isn't God good? If you've seen her, she looks like the Michelin man, you know. She has so many rolls on her legs, you know. So thankful for how healthy she is. It's such a gift from the Lord, but she loves seeing me. You know, I can make her stop crying like that. And I'll talk to her and, you know, come home and this, that, and the other. But I see that same love when she looks at my wife, Kaylee. I mean, there is a love there. I see it. I mean, without a doubt. But also, you see, there's something else. If I'm holding little Willa and she's hungry, or she is about to be hungry, she wants to know where mom is. No, she wants to know where mom is. You know, they say, I think, for the first 6 months or so, the doctor, scientists say that the baby, the infant, still believes they're connected to the mother, okay? And Kelly said, well, she just always wants to be with me, you know, and like I'll be holding, and she'll look. And she'll go across and she'll look, you know, and it gets more intense, and then it's vocal. But why are you saying all this? Willa loves her mom, but she also recognizes instinctually that she needs her, that she needs her mother to survive. And without her, she would not survive. I couldn't feed her. You know, there are times when formula wasn't there, and if you've ever seen the prices and the diapers that come from it, you're so thankful that you don't have to use it. Amen. I mean, come on. And I thought, you know, it's one thing, okay, I love the Lord, but do we recognize that we need him to sustain our life? That we need him to provide every provision, every need? Are we looking to him, or are we looking to something else? And that's so easy to do, especially if you're facing something as dire as God's people were with that superpower of the Assyrians. I hope and pray that we all return to just that simple truth that, man, God is our provider. He's not a resource. He is our source. And without him in our life, reigning supreme, recognizing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as the Messiah, for him to rule and reign of our hearts, apart from that, there is nothing but death and destruction and despair. Only the Lord can sustain life. And I want to take, as I said, as many people with me. I know about 90% of you will be there. And no, I'm just joking. Listen, I want to be there. But that's only for those who put their complete trust in him. Dear Father, we thank you for the God that you are, that you do sustain life, and that apart from you, there is nothing good. The wisdom that is in this world is as fool's gold. It's not true wisdom. For wisdom can only be found from you. It can only be given by you. And I ask, Father, that you would correct any areas in our lives where we are saying, okay, be my Lord, but we don't recognize that you are Lord of all. An area where we have things out of balance according to your standards. That is evident in your word. Lord, we thank you for the King that you are, the true Messiah. And we thank you for the place that you are preparing for your people, for your grace and your love and your mercy. all the things that you bestow unto us that we certainly do not deserve. Lord, help us to be an example and a light, a true and faithful witness to all those that we encounter in this life, that they may too take part in that peace, that stability of mind, that protection, and that love that is only found in you. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in the mighty name of Christ Jesus we pray, and God's people say, amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening?